I want to read to you now from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. That's all for the moment. During the week, we've been browsing through Paul's letter to Titus, and I, for one, have gained a lot and learned a lot and been pulled up several times as to the degree in which or to which I answer to what Paul talks about in writing to Titus. And tonight, I'd just like to pull together, there may have been passing references during the week, but I'd like to pull together the references there are in the letter to the subject of salvation. We've sung about it in our first hymn, Salvation Free to Us, at fullest cost to God and to Christ. And for those who've accepted the salvation, we've been able to sing, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And the letter was written by one man to another man. And it's probably right to say that the letter was written by a man in upper middle age to a man in early middle age. And I suppose many literary societies up and down the country and throughout the world have an interest in literary specimens, and they collect together volumes of letters written in days gone by. Oh, but our interest is far greater and deeper than a mere interest in literary style. Although it's always interesting to me that in those days it was the style for the signatory to put his name at the beginning of the letter. No doubt who it's from, Paul, and there's no doubt who it's to, a younger man, Titus. It also says that the younger man, Titus, owed his spiritual blessing to the service to God of the older man. He says, my own true child in the faith. If you like to put it this way, Paul was the father in the faith to the younger man, Titus. And not only used for his conversion, that may or may not be involved, probably was, but he certainly took a fatherly interest in the younger man. He no doubt kept writing to him. They saw quite a bit of each other. And as happens when people write to each other who know each other pretty well, they have common ground and common things to write about. And of course, in Christianity, there's always a special bond between a convert and the one who led him or her to the Lord. Certainly, it was so in my case, that I always felt a special indebtedness, a special respect. I always took particular note of the advice given me by the one who was used of God to bring me into a knowledge of God's salvation. I'm sure that's always a good thing. Paul, in his letter to Titus, says a lot about the character of Christianity and the character that Christians are expected to show in their lives. So it's not surprising that right at the beginning of the letter, he talks about the character of God. The character of Christianity, or to put it another way, Christianity, belief in God, takes its character from the kind of God that God is. And every now and again, Paul says to Titus, in writing the letter, he says, "Now, I want to remind you that the God that we serve, the God that I'm telling you about, that the God that you are preaching to these people at Crete, is a special kind of a God. He's a Savior God. He's a God who wants people brought in to his salvation." Now, that's why we learn about Titus, the book of Titus, concentrating on this matter. Nothing changes life so much. Nothing gives proper character to the life that we live than being brought to know God as a Savior God. Or we read about him, he's a kind God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. But these are all ways of expressing the fact that God is a Savior God, and he always has been. It's his character. God delights to save. I know you've all heard the gospel. I know, looking round, it's almost 100% accurate to say that you all know God as a Savior God. That's between you and God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. If you already know him, you'll be delighted to hear more about God, who is your Savior God. And if you haven't yet trusted him, you need to know, above all other things, that God is a Savior God who has your interests at heart, and in particular, he wants you to be saved. We learn by way of contrasts, don't we? And the terrible fact is that until we are brought to know God as a Savior God, spiritually, morally, we are lost, we are perishing, we are doomed, we are on our way to the blackness of darkness, of hell, and all that that means, and the torment of it. And this is what we need to be saved from. Oh, God wants us to save us from all that's horrible, all that we are condemned to because we are sinners. If we had to say, "I'm only a sinner," and stop there, oh, we need to be brought to a knowledge of God as a Savior God. And the intention is, the prayer is, that whatever was the position at 6:30 tonight, that if the Lord hasn't come and we are still here long before 7:30, that we know God as a Savior God, and while constitutionally we are still sinners, we can say, "I'm now a sinner that's no better in myself than I ever was, but thank God I'm now a sinner who's been saved of God." Now, without going too much into the detail, these opening verses of I've read let us into a marvelous secret. How long has been the history of the world? How much longer will it last? Well, historians, scientists, archaeologists, when they are properly so-called, and they honor God in their investigations and in their deliberations and conclusions, assent, they affirm that the world as we know it, lived in by man, reaches back from now about 6,000 years. Man has been living in it, if you add up all the ages, way back to Adam, the son of God, you'll find that it comes back to about 6,000 years. We haven't held out in prospect for us any long period of time. The world as we know it, and the society as we know it, is going to come to an abrupt end when Christ comes again to assert his rights. The second coming of Christ, when he appears in power and great glory. There will then be another full cycle of time, 1,000 years, after which there will be another short, dramatic, cataclysmic period, all sorts of dramatic things happening in a short time, and then time as we know it will cease to be. The earth as it is now will cease to be. And there is no other prospect. We cannot hold out any other prospect than that the history of man on the earth as we know it, when it finishes, will be no longer than a period of about 7,000 years. Read your Bible, it affirms this. Long time, 7,000 years. The normal span of man or woman is about 70 years, God says, in this phase of the earth's existence. If we are fit and well, it goes by like a flash, doesn't it? Those of us who are there or thereabouts, we can remember as yesterday things that happened when we were toddlers. Faces come to mind, conversations come back, and we can remember doing things, first day at school, first time we could look over the table, first time we could drink out of a cup, all these things long before the first time we were trusted to drive a car or ride a bus without the parents being present. The day we left school just seems like yesterday, doesn't it? But to live 7,000 years would seem a long time, wouldn't it? If we were subject to the stresses and the aches and the pains that are the common lot of many. With the increasing pace of life and that what the clever minds of men concoct more and more sophisticated ways of hurting and killing each other. But even though it would seem a long time to live, a drop in the ocean of eternity. Seems to me that vast period, if we say about 7,000 years, if we look backwards beyond that, if we look forwards beyond its end, we come back to this. When you crack open a tap and you just want one drop of water to fall from the tap, you take that on the palm of your hand. You compare that with all the water in all the oceans on this planet and any other, if there's water on any others. That drop of water is like the whole of time compared with all eternity. But these few verses we've read take us back before time. And they tell us that God was there. God, a Savior God, was there. And he was looking forward to when there would be time, when there would be earth, when there would be the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, when there would be Tyneside, when there would be Newcastle upon Tyne, when there would be Denmark Street Hall, when there would be you and me, listening to the fact that God is a Savior God. And these verses tell us that way back, before time began, God had a plan to save you and me. The mighty God who created the universe had his eye on little you and little me, and he says, oh, I want them to be saved. To think that the mighty God had you and me in mind. By name. And he said, oh, I want them to be saved. I want them to enjoy knowing me as a Savior God. And he made his preparations, and the preparations involved him being the source of salvation, but it needed someone to come into the world to be the actual Savior of mankind. And so we read in the same verses that Paul, in passing on his greetings, he says, I'm doing what I'm doing, I'm saying what I'm saying, I'm writing what I'm writing on behalf of God the Savior God and Jesus Christ our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvel to me that when God, planning the scheme of salvation before time began, before the creation of the universe, determined that there was only one way that you and I could be saved from the penalty and the peril and the power of our sins. And that was by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world. What folly to try any other way. What folly to try to think through and make any attempt at any other way of salvation when the blessed God, the Savior God, says, this is the only way. The Savior God says the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Not a matter of being religious. Not a matter of going to gospel meetings or church. As such, it may well include that. Oh, but it was said of the Lord Jesus, when he did come into the world in time, in incarnation, as a baby at Bethlehem, or it was said of that grand occasion, that tremendous thing. It says, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very word Jesus is an abbreviation for Jehovah the Savior, Jehoshua the Savior. Jehovah, the old name of God that he was known by in previous times. That in the person of Jesus, God was coming into the world that we might be saved from the peril we were in because of our sins. And God knew about you and me when he made that plan in eternity. How great that makes God. How little it makes me. That way back in eternity, before creation was brought into being, that God had his eye on you and me and said, they will need a Savior, and if they're going to be saved, my Son must go into the world to be their Savior. We'll move on to chapter 2. I'll read some more verses. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There have been many times in history when men have been dissatisfied, didn't like their living conditions, they didn't like their working conditions, They didn't like their bosses. They didn't like the local authority. They didn't like the king or the queen ruling over them. And their consistent answer was, let's have a revolution. Let's have a complete change and everything will be better for us. One of the saddest things in the last 20 years to me is that all these nations that thought that they were under a very severe colonial yoke, whether it was a capitalist yoke or a communistic yoke, they thought, if only we were independent and were able to do things our way. Or since they threw the shackles off. Since they became independent, as the term is, things have been far worse, haven't they? Reverting to tribal warfare, killing each other, using them on their all their income, their revenue, on guns instead of butter. I'm old enough to remember headlines just before the 1939 war. I remember the English speaking scathingly of German newspapers and saying that they were having to give up their food and put it into ammunition, and it was said they have guns instead of butter. Oh, how many times that's been repeated. Trying to throw man's shackles off, able to do their own thing, landing in a worse mess than ever. But there is a good revolution available, and Paul writes about it to Titus. He says, Titus, your letter, your life was revolutionized. And some of these people that live in Crete have had their lives revolutionized. What a horrible lot they were before. Fat, lazy, unwilling to work. I'm sure some of the skinny ones were lazy as well. Or, as on other occasions in the Bible, one Christian says to another, now look, don't get big ideas about yourself. You used to be like that. It's only since you got to know God as a Savior God and the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, that's the only thing that's produced a change for the better in you. No good turning over a new year, a new leaf, or taking a new year's resolution. The change has to be on the inside, not from the outside. And Paul gives some good advice for every part of the community. The older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger men. And those with special responsibilities as well. He gives them a good word of advice. But he says, there's only one thing that will produce the moral revolution that will make anybody happy. And he says, it's the revolution that's made available by the grace of God. The grace of God, which brings salvation within the reach of all men, has appeared in the person of Christ. When Christ came into the world, he was able to show us what God is like because he is God. Not easy to understand. Impossible to grasp with our creature minds. But oh, we can accept it. Because God tells us it's true. And we've experienced the difference that the knowledge makes. If we've trusted Christ, Savior. He says in every part of your life. He says to Titus, there's been a change produced. You're better in yourself. You're better in your actions and thoughts towards other people. And most of all, your attitude to God is completely different to what it used to be. What's produced the change? Oh, he says, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to lord it over you, The day will come when he will be in absolute universal sway. He will be in sole charge of the universe. It will be the only time that the world has ever been regulated properly, the only time there will be a proper balance between supply and demand. Or if deep down, the things that men long for, if they realized it's available in Christ, and that the devil was no longer deceived them, or how men and women and boys and girls would come running and say, I want to know a God like that, a God who can solve all the problems. A free salvation to us, but at what a cost. Jesus, who came into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as the scripture said, summed up in this telling phrase, he gave himself four little words. Marvelous thing, isn't it? That the God who before creation was brought into being, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, although men didn't know him as such, talking things over, counseling together, making all the arrangements that were necessary. What tugs at the heartstrings, if we can put it that way, that the only way that God could be known as a Savior God, that was that one of them, God the Son, should come into the world and suffer so much. He should give himself for us. He should deliver himself up, hand himself over completely at the disposal of the Godhead, that salvation might be wrought. That's what being a Savior God involves. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, when we say that God is a Savior God. Again, God, the source, the architect, the designer of the salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into the world, became man for the express purpose of giving himself. I remember many years ago hearing about a missionary, himself, his wife, and four children, going into pioneering missionary country where missionaries had never been before. And eventually, years later, word got back that early in their missionary career, amongst people who knew nothing about God, that such was the fear of the local people about those who'd come in, these strangers, different color to themselves, spoke a peculiar language that they'd never met before. They thought to placate their own gods, they'd better put these foreigners to death. Or at least, they'd better make due sacrifice to their pagan god. And in some way, they communicated to the missionary that they recognized as the father and the leader of the group. They said, the only way any of you can stay alive is if one of you is handed over and we sacrifice him to our God, and then he won't be angry with us for allowing you here. And apparently the missionary thought about this and prayed about this, and they talked it through, and eventually, he communicated to the local chieftain, we've thought about it, we've prayed to our God, there's myself, I'll have to take the responsibility for the decision, there's my wife, there's my four children, and the only conclusion that we've come to, we love each other so much, we couldn't spare any one of us. The only solution is, we'll all die together. And apparently they did. God, who knew all the implications, God, who knew the end from the beginning, God, who knew what the application of his holy wrath upon the sacrifice to be made, all that was involved in that, God knew what was involved for his son. He knew what was involved for himself. And we read that knowing it all, he gave his son. God. God the source, the architect of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who came into the world that he might save you. A couple of references in chapter 3. I'll read for completeness. Verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think it's very neat. I think it's very impressive that in each chapter in this letter that we have the Holy Spirit directing the thoughts of Paul in writing to Titus to say in each part of the letter, you tell Titus and get Titus to tell the people at Crete that God is a Savior God and that the Lord Jesus is the one who did the work, who suffered so much, who gave himself. He is the personal Savior. God, the source, the Lord Jesus Christ, the instrument of salvation, the agent, the one who did it all. And again, he says, Titus, remind the people at Crete. Titus wouldn't know. But we can know now and imagine in the heart of God that God said, I will miraculously preserve this letter from an older man to a younger man so that those little people, those sinners that will be at Denmark Street in April 1995, that they will hear the very words that I'm instructing Paul to write to Titus. That God is kind. That God is loving. That God is gracious. That God is merciful. Oh, and that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to be our Savior. Can there be any doubt in our mind that if there was no other way that God could find, that there was no other way that God was disposed to take than the sending into the world of his Son to suffer so much, if there was this clause included that it couldn't possibly be by anything that we did that we could be saved, for us to take it, to accept it, to acknowledge the truth of God in the Bible of God. And that like Paul did, like Titus did, to bow to the truth of God and obey the gospel of God, his Son. Oh, it involves you and me as sinners. But Paul writing to other people at Rome, he said, now the most important thing about the gospel, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son. God is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to be honored throughout the universe for being such a wonderful Savior. That's the most important thing that I can tell you. But I can also tell you that God wants you to be involved in this great salvation. He wants you to be with Christ when Christ is glorified. He wants you to enjoy forever, in eternity, life, eternal life, spiritual life that God offers you as a gift through His Son. Nothing more for me to say tonight. God is a Savior God. He planned salvation in eternity before time began. The blessing of salvation will reverberate throughout the universe after time has ceased to be. But in this small unit of time that's available to us, God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Bow to the overtures of a Savior God. Put your trust in Jesus, who gave Himself for you, and enter into what God in the Scriptures calls salvation.